Please take your Bibles this evening and open to Luke's Gospel. The Gospel of Luke. We'll be looking into chapter 23 this evening, beginning at verse 44. We'll read down through verse 49. And again, if you've been away or haven't been part of this series that we've looked into, these are the words and the sayings of our Lord Jesus that He spoke to us from the cross, and He spoke to those in His day and time. And here tonight we come to the last and final of these recorded sayings from our Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 23, and I'll begin here in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And we'll end the reading of the Word of God here at this point. Let us pray once again. Father, as we come to these words of yours, they're all true, they're all your words, all the Scripture is your word. Our Father, we understand and know this. But these words, Father, that our Savior spoke to us and spoke to you and are recorded here in Scripture, I pray that you would make them to us understandable. Make us to know what Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was speaking and saying. And Father, may we see the great work that was accomplished here. And may it have that great effect or that true effect upon our hearts and our spirits tonight, we pray, Lord Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. And I've given this illustration, I think, in other sermons before, and I'd like to start it here tonight once again. It's a favorite memory of mine. When I was in seminary, when Janice and I were living in Pittsburgh, a couple of friends of ours treated us, poor seminarians that we were, they treated us to a night at Heinz Music Hall in Pittsburgh, PA. Now, Heinz Music Hall is a wonderful place to hear music of any kind, whether sung with a human voice or whether it's played with an instrument, because the building is a place that captures sound and allows it to be distributed in a wonderful way and in a very effective and affecting way. And now, at this point, I can't tell you what the orchestra was playing that night. My memory doesn't always work like it used to. And I'm not sure even that a week later I could have told you all the composition, truth be told. But I do remember that when they played that night, I don't think I could ever forget the experience that I sensed as I heard that music. Now, the interesting thing to me was that as beautiful and as wonderful as the building had been made, that building without the musicians would have been nothing. Without those filling that hall with sound, nothing would have happened to me. I would not have been affected, and I doubt if anyone else would have been affected just sitting there looking at this wonderful building saying, "Oh, surely this is a great musical hall." We could have been thrilled by the architecture and the plans, and I might have been impressed by that, but that's about as far as that would go. But I do remember that night when those musicians played together, they in concert played wonderful music and sounds that strangely moved in a visceral way my being. They were moving not only my mind as I was trying to keep up with the flow of the music, but it could produce at a very deep level moving and emotions within you and the sensation. And it could be things like delight as you hear one piece play off, or suspense as it's building up, or anxiety, or even tenderness with different instruments playing. Reflectiveness, something that could be playing in the background very lightly, and you begin to think over what's going on. And even sometimes with those instruments, there could be a sensation of intense, almost anger that could come into your being. There was a wide range of emotions, in other words, that I was sensing just because they were playing music. And it was something that was wonderful to experience. And any of you who have sat in such a concert hall with those kinds of world-class musicians, I think you'd understand something of what's being said or conveyed here. Only verbally, I wished I could be able to convey it otherwise. But throughout that concert, the ebb and the flow of the composition occasionally would create this intensity until it came to the last, I think it's what they called the last movement of this great concert. And as we were listening to several movements, we realized that there was something special that was coming, and it was building, and it was building, and it was building. And finally, there was the crescendo, the final playing, the final piece. And before everybody could think to clap, you just had to sit there and let it soak in on your person, because it was so affecting. And then finally, the clapping and the applauding burst out as the musicians were before us there. And once played, the symphony was complete and there were no more notes or sounds that we heard. We only were there in wonder and applauding at that. Why would I give such an illustration as that? Well, if we've been paying attention to the Gospels, there have been seven movements here in the Gospels. And there have been seven sayings of our Lord Jesus, the seventh which we'll look at tonight. And they're played very much by the Holy Spirit as through the Gospel writers in such a way, in concert, to produce an effect upon us, God's people, and to learn by this. And listening to the harmony of these four Gospels, we also have heard God's symphony of redemption being played out before us. And here our hearts and lives have been stirred by the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, composed and conducted by the Spirit of God for the good of His people. Now, these seven movements are found in these seven sayings of Christ from the cross, and they sum up, as it were, the life and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was the word of forgiveness of sins. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there's the word of assurance of salvation today. Assuredly, I say, you will be with me in paradise. And there was the word of love's provision, as we saw the Lord Jesus and heard Him say to His mother, Mother, behold your son, and to John the Apostle, Son, behold your mother. And then there was this word, strange to our ears, cross, as it were, a word of forsakenness, as the Lord Jesus Christ would cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then there was the word of agony and this physical suffering that was due and that was being poured out upon Jesus in His body and in His spirit as He paid sin's debt, as He cried out saying, I thirst. He was in agony there on the cross. But then that is followed by the word of accomplishment. We saw the last time we looked at these, and this is that music that's played by the Spirit of God that conveys to us the work of redemption is now complete. And you remember these words, and we take them to ourselves and appropriate them whenever our conscience is worried and frustrated over our own sins. Jesus' words saying, it is finished. The work of redemption is complete. But there was one final word to be spoken. And that was that word that the Lord Jesus breathed into the ear of His Father in heaven. And that is the word that we've come to tonight. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Those spirit-uttered and written words by David long ago are now finally pronounced in person by the one for whom they were specifically intended. Jesus speaks them, fulfilling every last detail of the cross. And in this final movement tonight, we're going to hear what I'm going to liken them to as the crescendo of this symphony of Christ's dying love. Can you hear it? Can you hear Him say tonight, I love You, Father, but I love My people also. Save them and take them to be with Me in glory, even as You promised. Well, let's for a minute or two consider the theater in which this divine composition of redeeming love has been played out. Now, Calvin long ago likened the universe to God's theater, the creation, the created world in order, as there where God plays out the drama of redemption. And so we see it here. And I want us to consider the place, first of all. It was the cross of Calvary. It was the place known by Matthew, Mark, and John tell us, Golgotha, the place of the skull. The place that you look at it, that you could kind of make out in the geographic formation of the rock structure there, that which looked like a skull with the sunken eye sockets and the jaw there. And there are places, various places today around Jerusalem that are suggestive of that very thought. And some think that they have found the very spot. And I'm not sure that we can know that with exactness in this time, but I have no doubt but that it was such a place as that, that Jesus died. This was the place of crucifixion. The cross was here on this top of this skull, this place where Jesus was put to death. It wasn't a cross to wear around your neck as a piece of gold or silver jewelry. It wasn't a cross to sit on top of a spire of a building marking out a Christian assembly. It was a place of crucifixion. It would be today like hanging the symbol of a gas chamber around your neck on a golden chain. You just wouldn't see somebody doing that a purpose. But this is what the cross symbolizes in that day and time. It was a place of crucifixion. But consider also the occasion on which this scene is fixed. It was Passover week for the Jewish people. It was the week in which they celebrated redemption. For long periods of time, they have celebrated this and marked this redemption of their people from Egypt, from the slavery that they were bound to in Egypt, when God came down to Moses and would say to them, I have heard their affliction and their groaning, and I have remembered My covenant. God remembers His covenant with His people, His own covenant that He makes with us. And He came down to save them. This was that week, the week upon which Christ Jesus would, there upon the cross of Calvary, be the propitiation for our sins, be the Lamb of God which was shed for us. That was what Jesus came to do. That was the week. Now ask yourself, would this be the week in which a pious Jew would want to see an execution of a criminal take place? Would this be the time, in your favorite Lord's Day out of the year, would this be the time you would want to have the Roman government or the U.S. government come alongside and put somebody to death for you to see? And yet here it is, publicly displayed for us, for good reason, because He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the time. Verse 44 tells us that now it was about the sixth hour. And understanding the ancient clock, it doesn't use the same values as ours does today. Daybreak began the first hour of the day, right? And so daybreak, and now advanced 6 hours, and you have approximately a noontime occasion. And it was at this time of noon, about the sixth hour, that this event takes place. The day began to show forth the work of God in salvation on our behalf. From the first hour until noon was the sixth. This puts the ninth hour at around 3 p.m. And these events were done in the middle of the day, intended by the Roman government to be very public. Everybody's wide awake. Everybody, unless you're a night's watchman, unless you're someone who didn't get a good night's sleep last night, you're awake. This is Passover week and there's an execution going on outside your capital city. This is what was going on. But not only the time now, consider the mood that was set by Scripture. And the Spirit of God is very careful to tell us these details for a purpose. The mood was dark, wasn't it? How do we know this? Well, the passage tells us there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. So from noon, or from till noon till 3 o'clock, there was darkness on the earth. God was accentuating, punctuating, as it were, the event of redemption that He was working out on our behalf. This was not an ordinary event. This was not simply an eclipse from the sun. It was darkness on the face of the earth. The gospel writer is not describing a solar or a lunar event or an eclipse which can last up to an hour and 40 minutes. In some cases, I did a little bit of research, not a whole lot, but a little bit of research on this. But that doesn't cover the 3 hours that's mentioned by the gospel writer. This was something supernatural. This is God holding the sun still. The same God who's able to hold the sun still in the days of Joshua is now hiding the light of the sun from the earth that He created. And how apropos. Because the sun of righteousness is now covered with our sin. God is working this out in the mood and the time and the occasion and the place. And let's consider the meaning of this event as an interpretive, visual aid preparing us for the primary act of Jesus dying on the cross. We read these words in our text that the veil of the temple was rent. It was ripped in two. Now, I don't know. It's not exactly easy just to rip a garment. Now, some cloths are easier than others. I get that. But it's not exactly easy even to take my shirt and rip it in two. I would have to exert some manly force to do such a thing. And then maybe I wouldn't get it accomplished. But here we find the veil, which if you go back and understand how many layers of skins it took to make this veil, and it hung to cover the place, the way into the holiest of all. And when we find it was ripped in two, and not just from the bottom up, as if we get some oxen over here and some oxen over here, but from the top to the bottom. God is saying, only I can do this. Only I can make the way into the holiest of all plain. And that's what was happening at this place. And what's the significance of that? This veil. What did it cover? What did that veil hide in that holy place but the Ark of the Covenant? The mercy seat where the high priest would come annually in with the blood of the innocent victim and shed it upon, sprinkle it upon that mercy seat, that golden seat which the cherubim spread their wings over. And inside of that ark was the Ten Commandments, which we broke and violated. And God's mercy is now covering that law, and the blood has satisfied the right that God had to see every one of us pay the penalty for sin. And that's death. But now we find that way to that mercy seat is made open. And the writer of the Hebrews leaves us with no mystery in this. He tells us very clearly, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. The body of Jesus was the veil between us and the eternal, glorious God. Think of what Christ has done for us. And for a moment, Just for a moment, let's move past the event of Jesus' cry from the cross that we're going to cover and consider the observed response that was given here. First of all, in verse 47, we read of the centurion. Now, the centurion is a man who would be over 100 soldiers, a Roman soldier who himself is over others. And when he saw the events that happened, rather than say, it's just another day at work, he says, surely, this was the Son of God, one gospel records. Surely, this man is an innocent man, is recorded here for us. He recognized this was not the ordinary crucifixion that he had grown accustomed to. And he was stunned into admission of the reality. Surely, this man was innocent. Heaven would not respond in this way were he guilty. That's what he's saying. But secondly, there's the crowd that's mentioned in verse 48. And they're beating their chest and leaving. And of course, you've seen this before in the Scriptures. When a man beats his chest, it's with indignation at something that's happened, whether it's defeat or whether it's some type of thing that you're just overwhelmed with. The beating of the breast. And these people who had been crying with bloodlust for Jesus' life, putting Him on the cross, crying for the Roman government to put Him to death, are now walking away in indignation, self-justification. See, the Son of God has been killed. Jesus, the one who said He was God's Son, is now put to death. What awfulness is portrayed here with the wickedness of man. That he, at the sight of these things in which the Gentiles would say, surely this man is an innocent, now these people who cry for Jesus' blood are walking away with such arrogance against God, shaking, as it were, their fist in the face of God. But the third thing that the Scripture wants us to note is that of His acquaintances. That of His acquaintances. They stood at a distance and had watched these things. And we remember that was the Marys and that was John who were there at the cross. And we've looked at this before. Friends, tonight I want to submit to you that you are His acquaintances tonight. You've been His acquaintances as we've looked at these words. You've known Jesus. Jesus knows you. You are His people called by His name. Friends, dear ones, you are Christ's acquaintances. You have seen what they've done to Jesus. What is your response? Can I take the words of lamentation, the disgust and the cry and the pity that poured out of Jeremiah's heart when he saw the destruction of Jerusalem in his day? Is it nothing to you? All you who pass by. Can I add to that? Not add to the Word of God, but add this thought and what fulfills surely what was going on in Jerusalem. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Is it nothing to you that Jesus should die? Think of what's happening here. The Son of God come down to be the Savior of mankind. Well, having been reminded of the backdrop of Calvary's redemption, let's return to the last words of Christ. The melody of the holy narrative is focused on the words of Jesus. And they're marked off in this swelling intensity as Jesus draws His last breath. But think with me for just a moment that He's drawing this last breath, not so He can have one more gasp of air to breathe in life, but He's drawing in breath so He can enunciate words of Scripture to fulfill everything to His last dying effort. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Amazingly, that word of commitment uttered by our Savior also shows us the way home. The way home is to the Father is through Christ. Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. Christ's last words focused on faith in His Father, teaching us the way to the Father is found only through Christ and what He has done. Faith holds what it knows to be true, while fear doubts the very words that it could even be so. How could Jesus, dying as a man on this cross, go to His Father? Fear says, no, surely not. He's going to the grave and staying there. But Jesus held on to what He knew to be true, and that is the Word of God. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus trusted God that He would bring him, even through this undeserved death. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Fear, on the other hand, drives men to disobey God and to disbelieve His Word and His promises and miss the comfort when we do so. I want us to consider this important point here, that if God can make a way home from the cross of Calvary, He can make a way home for each one of you who are trusting in Him tonight. He's got you. You're secure in Christ. That is God's plan for us. Therefore, the writer of the Hebrews says again, He is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is the only way. Christ is the only path to the Father. If there were any other way for Jesus to get back to the Father besides the way of the cross, don't you think that the love of the Father toward His Son would have demanded that? But there was no other means or way that God had designed and planned in His covenant of grace but this. Christ, here at the end of His life, prays to be with His Father. And so shall all who trust in Him. These are words of greatest comfort, the greatest and deepest of help in times of struggle, when we are weighed down with the troubles and trials of this life, unsure of the way before us. This is the way home to the Father. Because of all this, all of us who have saving faith in Jesus, as we've said, will be carried home to the Father in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We hold these truths from Scripture. And sadly, some are offended because of the narrowness of the way, that it's only through Christ. And it's often easily overlooked because wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in that way. But the way home to the Father is only through Jesus Christ. So the first great point I wanted us to take was that the way to the Father is through Christ's last words. But I think there's one other point I want to bring to you tonight in the text, and that is that Christ shows us one other thing here, and that is the way to live while we're on the way to the Father. Christ's last words demonstrated His ultimate commitment to God's plan for His life. What is our ultimate commitment? What do you mean by those words, ultimate commitment? Well, ultimate is the ultimate of anything that you could use. It's the superlative superlative. There's nothing above or beyond that. And your commitment is that which you have yielded yourself to. What is the ultimate thing which we have yielded ourselves to? But God in Christ. And our committing begins, our committing our beings rather to God and His keeping in this life is the only way to please Him. And we do this, we know, by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And also now we are to live a life committed to this faith, just like Jesus was to the very last breath that He breathed out. We are to live in this way. Just as Paul would teach us in so many places in Scripture, and that one that comes flooding to mind in Galatians 2:20. For I am crucified with Christ. And Paul's talking about a present life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. What a joy it is to have Christ taking us all the way home and to be committed to Him in this life. And how must we do this? Well, we do this as Christ did. Our faith's ultimate commitment to Christ is seen and demonstrated in that self-denial, in that self-denying love that Christ demonstrated for us. I didn't come to be treated like a prince, He would say. That's my paraphrase. But I came to give my life a ransom for many. I came to serve. And this is what Christ is showing us, to come and take up our cross daily and live this crucified life. And what is it that makes us afraid to serve Christ like this in this world? Is it loss of reputation among the world? Are we afraid that the world will think less of us if we make ourselves a doormat to others? Is it worldly goods that we are fearful that we'll forfeit and lose somehow if we give? Is it friends who mock us, discount us, want to leave our presence because we're committed Christians? Is it our families? Extended or close, even within our own household at times, that cause us to think, why am I giving so much to my Savior? We think we're giving so much. Friends, let me ask you once again, what was it that Christ did for you? And can't you see from the light of eternity what He has done and will do? What is it that makes us fearful to serve Christ? I suppose there are many answers to that question. But should we not be more fearful of offending the one who loved us in this way? Are we afraid He can't preserve us in our own faith? That we're going to start out well but not end well? That we're somehow not going to persevere to the end as we ought? Are we afraid that we're going to bring shame to His name? There's a lot of things that it gets very complicated in a Christian's thinking and in his life. And we need to wrestle with these things in light of the Word of God. And I hope that perhaps this one passage will bring to focus many of these things in a central place. Listen to what Paul says, that we can be confident of our reaching heaven only because of Christ's work. And here's Paul's word. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me this in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought to light life and immortality through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Jesus lived, breathed, and died to give to God what we could not because of our sins. His dying love has given you and I hope in this life and in this world. And He rose from the dead to give us hope and life in the world to come. far more than any mere quotation of pious thought. The summary of Jesus' work is heard in this crescendo of gospel words. Father, into your hand I have committed my spirit. May Jesus' words challenge us then, even tonight, to live and die in faith, trusting the promise of Almighty God. Let us pray. Our Father, our hearts for a moment or two have been drawn up to You. Your Spirit has visited and spoken. And so, Father, we pray that You would visit us in all ways needed. Father, strengthen us. Give new hearts where new hearts are needed. Give strength to weak hearts. Lord, give strength to hearts that are strong already. And give grace to us all. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.